Often this section of scripture is used to institute what we call a feet washing ceremony, or what often is called Maundy Thursday. Now, even Baptists have gotten involved in this practice where years ago, you would never have a Baptist partake in a Maundy Thursday service. I'm going to argue today that this passage is not teaching us to have another service where we try to act out humility in front of other people. Jesus is not teaching that feet washing is a sacrament or an ordinance. Jesus is not teaching us in order to show us humility, we must, in Canada, physically wash each other's feet. Because you know what? You can wash someone's feet and not even be humble doing it in our culture. Jesus is actually teaching us two very important things in this section. Two important things. First, this passage, specifically John 13, 1-20, is about Jesus humbling himself and showing the glory of God by going to the cross. It's a foretaste of that. Number two, Jesus' example of humility is something that we're to show to one another. And it might not be feet washing, but it's a bunch of other things. As we said so many times before in this section, this is the last week of the life of Jesus, focusing predominantly upon the death of Jesus. John emphasizes John 12 to John 20. He's emphasizing this to show us the importance of the death of Jesus. Last week, we looked at an amazing illustration that the Lord gave to us, John 13, 1-11. We're just going to review that quickly, where we saw the celebration of the Passover Supper and the devil's work in verses 1-3. The point of that we talked about was that Jesus knows. He knows with all confidence. He knows that he has come from the Father, verse 3, that he's leaving the earth and he's going back to the Father. He knows it. And as well, in verse 2, we saw the work of Satan, where he puts into the mind of Judas to betray Jesus. In verses 4-7, we looked at the servant's work. Jesus lowers himself. He takes off his outer garments, dressing like a servant. And Jesus does something not only that Jews would never do to another Jew, but a Jewish slave would never do to a Jew. Something only reserved for Gentile slaves, washes their feet. He goes low by means of serving as well. Jesus goes low by means of the cross and his lowly service for the world. Verse 7, guess what? How did they respond? They didn't understand. And finally, we had in verses 8-11, we had Peter and Jesus corresponding. Peter doesn't want Jesus to wash his feet. Even Peter knows what he's going to do is way too low and unthinkable. But Peter doesn't understand that he must be washed by Jesus. And this washing that Jesus ties into is actually the washing of your sin once for all, the bath. And secondly, the washing, the daily washing of sin. Now we come to the next part of the section. Jesus explaining in how the act of washing their feet applies to their life. And we have 3 points. They're all in this insert that was in the bulletin for you. Jesus gives us a true example in verses 12-15. And then this section is broken up by a truly, truly number one and a truly, truly number two. So that's used here. Sorry for not being creative, but when the Word of God gives you truly, truly twice, you can just stick with the T there. Let's look at our first point, true example, verses 12-15. It says in verse 12, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place. Now, every word in the Word of God is important. I know I can't go into your minds, but I imagine some of you say, oh, I wish you'd quit talking about the buts, the therefores, the whens, and all these small words irrelevant to my life. Wrong answer. Very relevant to your life. The when here indicates a break in the section or a new section, but it again, it goes back to what John has just written, what Jesus has done. Jesus took off his outer garments and looked like a servant, washed his disciples' feet in John 13, 4 to 5. But now Jesus puts them back on and goes back to reclining at the table. And then it's question time. He says, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" Now remember, Jesus knows, verse 1, Jesus knows, verse 3. Remember in verse 7, what happened? The disciples did what? Not what? Understand or know. Jesus asks the question, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" But before you go into it being a question, realize this can be taken two different ways. Number one, Jesus could be asking the disciples if they understand what he has done. It can mean that. But as well in the Greek, it can be a command. Understand what I have done to you. He's commanding them to ponder, to understand what he's just done. Well, which one's correct? Because they can be both. Well, they're both correct. Because even Jesus just asking the question, "Do you understand?" forces them to think about if they understand what he has just done. Again, I stress this. The works and actions of Jesus, his words, his actions, are something that we are to ponder. There's something we are to think about. They are something we are to know. I got a question. What do you spend your time thinking about? Here Jesus reveals the importance of thinking about what he says, his words, his actions, what he does. Let's go to verse 13. He says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so am I." Jesus says that his disciples call him two things. What's number one? Teacher. It's the same word that's used in the Gospel of John for rabbi. Rabbi. A rabbi was an individual who took younger people underneath his wing and he taught them the things of the Lord. You could see this as a supervisor and an apprentice relationship. Jesus is actually often called rabbi or teacher in the Gospel of John. Even Nicodemus, who at this point is not born again, calls Jesus rabbi because of his great works. Go back to John 3, verse 2. Back to that great chapter 3, John 3, verse 2. "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" First is teacher. What's the second? Lord. This word is often used in our Old Testament regarding the Lord God, the Lord God. But sometimes actually in our Bible, this word can be translated sir, more of a respect of sir. The woman at the well, actually not knowing who Jesus fully is, addresses Jesus as sir. If you look in 4 verse 11, remember she goes from sir to prophet to actually almost really embracing that he's the Messiah. 4 verse 11, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep." But as well, we know that many people in the Gospel of John refer to Jesus being Lord, as referring to Lord God, meaning he's divine or God. Think back to the confession of Thomas in chapter 20, verse 28. Thomas, who's a doubter, after he sees the resurrected body of Jesus, he says, "My Lord and my God." Note the amazing thing that Jesus says here. "You are right, for so I am." Again, Jesus here clearly affirms that he is both rabbi and teacher and Lord, Lord God here. And he says this in a manner that is very strong. He ends with, "I am." Well, we've talked about "I am" already a lot, but let me refresh your memory. This phrase, "I am," actually goes back to Exodus 3:14, where God reveals himself to Moses, and Moses says, "Who do I tell the Israelites who is sending me?" God says to Moses, "I am who I am," or in the Greek, it's just "I am." "Say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." And as well, we talked about this lots in when we looked at I am earlier on. Several times in the book of Isaiah, God claims to be I am. Isaiah 44 verse 6, there's probably about 10 references in the Isaiah 40s. It says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." So Jesus makes his case. Verse 14, "If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Jesus makes the connection with the word "if." That "if" there, very important. If they have called him Lord and teacher, and you can't really get any higher qualifications for that. In Jewish culture, this would be higher than our prime minister, queen, or president, or the highest of the high. This is the highest you can get. If they call Jesus teacher and Lord, but Jesus goes low by humbling himself, not only to wash their feet, but to lay down his life for them on the cross, how much more should they be willing to do the same for others? Now we get to the heart of what Jesus is getting at here. Jesus doesn't want selfish Canadian Christians like we looked at several weeks ago. Not at all. Jesus demands right here, right now, that we live lives that are humble and to one another. That's the demand here. We ought to do acts of service for one another. We ought not to be a church that is so focused on ourselves and individually, or even as a church, that we have tunnel vision. That's bad. Tunnel vision, bad. We ought to have a panorama view of the body of Christ. Not just yourself or what you see, the body of Christ. Panorama, you know, those 360 scanning pictures you can download and put on the internet. That's the view we need to have here. There's no act of service that is beneath you to do for another person in the body of Christ, because we have the Lord and the teacher doing it for the disciples. Verse 15, final verse in this section. "For I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." Just in case you didn't think Jesus was clear enough here, Jesus is crystal clear right here. He gives us an example. It says, "I have given you an example." This word is an example of behavior used for purposes of moral instruction. It's a model. It's a pattern. He's given us a model of what we're to be, a pattern. This word is actually used, very interestingly, in negative patterns. It's used. Remember the rebellion of Israel? They're striving and they're squandering and they're whining and they're complaining in the wilderness. Well, that's a bad example. And that word "example" is tied into their behavior. Hebrews 4:11, "Therefore, let us strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of example," that's the word there, of disobedience. As well, Sodom and Gomorrah is used as a bad example, that same word in 2 Peter 2:6. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Here, though, we have the positive example. The example, again, of Jesus Christ. We're to walk in his ways and follow his ways. Humility is not just thinking that you are humble, like many people do, or more humble than someone else. It is carrying out humble acts, not showing off before people, often doing them so that no one will see them, so you can't get recognition. That is the humility that Christ is demanding here. So we go from true example. Let's go to the first truly, truly. Verse 16. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him." This phrase, "truly, truly," used over 20 times in John by Jesus in this gospel. This sometimes Jesus uses to get people's attention, or he's going to tell you something important. But Jesus often uses this phrase to warn us of something. Have you ever had someone that you weren't listening to them? They were kind of getting frustrated with you. I'm not saying Jesus was frustrated, but this is kind of the contemporary example. You're not listening and they want you to pay attention to you. And they're like, "Hey, over here, listen to me very carefully." That's what Jesus is saying. "Truly, truly, I say to you, listen, warning, pay attention." And Jesus uses two examples to teach them something. Servant is not greater than his master. A messenger is not greater than the one who sends him. And that word messenger and send actually comes up in verse 20. This should be common sense and clear to us. If you have a boss, you are not greater than your boss. You don't start bossing your boss around if you want to keep your job. Working at the restaurant, you had many people that wanted to boss the boss around. It doesn't go well with the boss, by the way. We don't do that. It's common sense. We are not the boss. We are the servant or the worker. As well, if you're sent by someone, you're not greater than the one who sent you. Jesus actually says this phrase numerous times in the Gospels. It's said quite a few times, actually. But Jesus doesn't talk about humility in those passages when he quotes them. He's actually speaking about persecution. And he often uses this phrase to say, "I am your teacher, you are my servant, and I'm persecuted, therefore you're going to get persecuted." Let's look at them. When Jesus is teaching about persecution to his disciples, he warns them that they're not above being persecuted because he, their Lord and Master, was persecuted. Matthew 10:24, this is in the context of persecution. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. Later on in John, Jesus actually calls to their memory himself saying this to them. And it's in the context concerning persecution, being harmed or being discriminated or whatever word you want to use there for your faith. Jesus says, 15:20, "Remember the word that I said to you." You would all have to say, "Yes, I remember. You just said it. We just read it. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." Jesus continues, verse 17, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." There's that "no" word again. This is probably the sixth time it's used. If they know these things, well, what are these things they are to know? What are they to know? Jesus has just been referring to what he's referring to what he's just said, to the importance and the essence of the nature of humility. But guess what? Jesus just doesn't demand mental assent. He says it must be done. Notice that do word there, which is used twice in this passage to carrying out humility or having an attitude of humility. And he says you're blessed if you do them. Jesus here teaches what we call a beatitude. You're blessed if it's done, if you do it. The word blessed has been explained by many people many different ways. Some people say it's to be approved by God, happy or joyful, or you'll have contentment in God. The phrase blessed is used so many times in the Psalms. As most of you know, I'm working through the Psalms. Pops up again and again. The most famous blessed is Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. And as most of you know, Jesus teaches on the Sermon on the Mount the Beatitudes. These aren't suggestions, by the way. These aren't multiple choice. You are blessed and you'll find contentment and approved by God if you carry out the words of God, the Beatitudes. Blessed are you if you do these things. Jesus continues, verse 18, makes a switch here. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus here drops another bomb with his disciples with regards to what's going to happen. Jesus brings up the topic of Judas again. We already saw it in verse 1 to 11, but it's brought up again. Although he's not mentioned here, we know that Judas is always described in the Gospel of John as a person whom what? I hope you all know this. Did I hear one who betrays? One who betrays. Judas is always described as the person who betrays Jesus. And Jesus here says that he has chosen his disciples. They were handpicked. They were selected by him in his providence. But this kind of choosing, actually, in this section, doesn't lead to salvation. This is different than the election of God sovereignly choosing us by his grace. These disciples were chosen, but one of them were actually chosen to be a means of the use of Satan to bring about the purposes of God. Not only is Judas influenced by Satan and the great betrayer, but he was used by God to fulfill the scriptures, specifically in Psalm 41. Maybe if we could turn there to Psalm 41. God uses Satan, who influences Judas, to glorify his name and thus fulfill the word of God. That is what John is clearly teaching here. Jesus quotes from verse 9. And we'll read that. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. To lift a heel against someone in Jewish culture is to show utter contempt for them or utter hatred. It's often actually used to something dangerous with horses. Emma's not here, but you can tell her later, a reference to horse here. When a horse lifts up its heel to kick, it's not something positive. It's actually something very dangerous. Thus, to lift up your heel against someone showing contempt or disgust or not positive thoughts anyways or positive things, thus betraying Jesus would count for that, by the way. But let's go back to Psalm 41. Psalm 41, I was so happy that I get to study Psalm 41 again. It's a lament. This psalm is a lament or a complaint to God concerning the enemies that David is facing. And what's amazing about this psalm, before he talks about his enemies, look at verse 4. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I've sinned against you. He starts out with the grace of God. Then he gets into the enemies. Verse 5, my enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words while his heart gathers iniquity, and he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. And verse 9, the verse that's quoted there, that's quoted by Jesus. And then look at verse 10. Before the enemies, he talks about the grace of God. Verse 10, what does he remind himself of again? But you, O Lord, be gracious to me. It's amazing that sandwiched in the enemies, he's reminding himself of the grace of God. But David speaks about all these issues of his enemies. These are people that we would say are probably our enemies if they do these things. Verse 5, if someone speaks evil of you, they're probably an enemy. Verse 7, there are people who whisper against him and hate him and imagine the worst for him. Imagine people whispering evil about you and imagining the worst for you. That's an enemy. Verse 8, they speak concerning utter scorn and hatred towards David. In verse 9, this is not a distant person to David. This isn't a foreigner. This isn't your long-range high school arch enemy that you've hated since kindergarten. This is someone, a close friend, that speaks this kind of harm and hatred, which would be utterly painful to experience. Well, who are these people that David is probably referring to? Most people put this psalm during the event of Ahithophel's conspiracy with Absalom against David. During 2 Samuel 15, verse 12. And in there it says, and the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. So this is when Absalom is trying to take over the kingdom. Now, who are these two guys? These were very close companions of David. Absalom was actually the son of David, and Ahithophel was actually a long counselor of David. So put yourself in the shoes of David for a second here. I know this is what Jesus is quoting. Your own child and your own close counselor, someone that you trusted in, has raised up against you. This is painful stuff. David is betrayed by people who should have had his back, family and close associates. Again here, David is seen as a type of Jesus. As David was betrayed by close members of his inner circle, so Jesus is betrayed by a close friend, a disciple, Judas. Jesus, though, knows that they are probably in anguish about this. Verse 19, I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. As we said earlier, Jesus has been given all authority. All things have been given to him by the Father, and thus Jesus knows what's going to happen here. Jesus tells his disciples beforehand what's going to happen so that they might what? Believe. And believe something that he is God. Again, Jesus reveals the truth of these things that no human being could ever know. He reveals his all-knowingness, and he knows beforehand and sees the glory of God. Note that they would believe, I am he, which is the same word that was used earlier on, the declaration that he is God. Again, Jesus reveals this to them so that they could know that he, Jesus, is the sovereign Lord who rules over all the earth. Final point, verse 20, the second truly, truly. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Jesus ends this section with another truly, truly, again wanting his disciples to pay attention. Jesus basically says this truly, truly, to comfort them of the shock that someone close to Jesus is going to betray him and, in essence, them. Jesus points them away, though, from the act of the betrayer back to their mission And what's their mission? They are sent by him. Jesus points them away from that, from this thing that's going to happen, and he reminds them of being sent. Note that Jesus is sent by the Father here, and Jesus sends the disciples. Jesus, in this moment of shock for them, and maybe even being triggered, points them to their mission. Just as later Jesus instructs at the end of the gospel, he says, peace be with you. Similar words, just put backwards order. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Reminds them of their mission. 3 points of application to think about here. First, I want us to think again about the humility of Jesus Christ. We're forced again to think about, to ponder, to relish in the humility and grace of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is even more humble in doing than just feet washing, but he lowers himself to die on the cross for sinful people. And I thought of Isaiah 53, verse 2 to 6. Isaiah predicts what Jesus will do, but here it speaks about someone who is humble. And so if you'd like to turn there, look in your insert. For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty. Speaking of Christ, no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried out our sorrows, yet we have seen him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds were healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is a glorious description of the humility of Christ. No form or majesty. Rejected by others, people hide their faces from him. Stricken by God, Jesus was chastised, verse 5. And in verse 6, Jesus has upon him the iniquity of us all. How many of us would do this for each other? Our nature is to be out for ourselves. But Jesus looks out for his people and reveals his love to a sinful world who desperately need his grace. The humility of Christ is at the very foundation of the good news or the gospel. And if you've not experienced Jesus and you're not born again or experienced the grace of God through Jesus Christ, come and experience his wonderful humility on your behalf. He took your sin upon himself so your wounds might be healed, the wounds of sin. I think no matter how good you think you are, I don't think anyone here would claim to be a Mr. or Mrs. Perfect. But any failure against God deserves judgment and punishment because God is holy. So come to Jesus, who is humble and lowly, and lean upon his work. If you're already in Christ, we ought to praise God and adore God, that the Son of God would humble himself for us that we could have new life in him. Jesus should be, this is imperative, not should be or ought to be, cherished above all earthly and non-eternal things. I fear that we in the Canadian church, we seem to have lost the greatness of Jesus. And at times we appear to be a church, the Canadian church, sometimes us, that is completely sold out to the world and our fleshly desires. But we need to be reminded of the wonderful grace of God and the humility of Christ again. He lowered himself, taking upon our sin so that we could have life, healed from our wounds of sin. Part two, a call to humility. You know when your child does something naturally, and it's funny, and you laugh. And the child sees that you laugh, and they try and do it again and again and again. Lavender's been doing this. I don't want to bore you with the story, but she's doing it all the time now because we thought something she did was funny. The original real actions were funny, but now she's hoping to get more reactions. She's in essence acting, and it's fake. It's fake, and it's funny that she's trying to fake it, but it's not real, and it's never going to be as funny because it wasn't authentic. But you know what? Sometimes we as Christians can even fake our own humility. It can on the outside maybe look like we're showing humility, but really it's acting. Jesus here makes humility not something as mere mental assent or mental thinking that doesn't require action, though. Jesus demands that we actually act humble and be humble. Just going to read two passages here, and both have the word do. Same word, to do. That word means to carry out or to live your life. John 13:15, Jesus says, "For I have given you an example that you should also do." That's that do word. "Just as I have done to you." Look at verse 17. "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." That's the same word. Do you see the emphasis here on Jesus actually commanding us to do humility? This isn't acting, which is the Greek word for hypocrite. That's what an actor is, a hypocrite. This is carrying out humble acts that are genuine. Again, many might appear to be humble in their words, but Jesus isn't looking for cheap words, because we've all met people who have very cheap talk and we never see action. And again, I look to Jesus for the great example. Mark 10:42-45. "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be the greatest among you must be your servant, and whoever would be the first among you must be slave of all. For, example time, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This week, I encourage you to do an act of service for someone in the church and see others greater than yourself. And do it in secret. Don't do it in front of the congregation. And cultivate that attitude of humility in your life. If the church in Canada acted this way, I could almost guarantee, see less church splits. There's an appropriate time to split from churches and denominations, yes. But often, many times, and I don't know the percentage, doesn't really matter, but many times it's done because we do not show that attitude of humility in that one to another, and we allow pride to set in, we allow arrogance to set in. But here Paul in Ephesians 5:1-2. "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love." And here's the example. "As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Final point. We are sent. Jesus here reveals that although they're shocked by someone about to betray him, they are still sent to the world to make the humility of Christ known. We see the degrading of our society before our eyes. Things that God would call honoring, our culture tells us we're immoral for believing them. We see the degrading of our church, where even the church is affirming these things that Jesus would call it abominations and sin. This week, I even heard a pastor say that he would call someone who denies the bodily resurrection of Jesus a brother in the Lord, which should trouble us. But in spite of all the nonsense and foolishness in the world, we are sent. We're sent to the world. If you do not tell your coworker about Jesus, who do you think's going to? If you do not prioritize Jesus in your family and exalt Christ in your house, who do you think is going to? If you do not share Jesus with your neighbor, who do you think is going to? Jesus answers here, who is sent to the world to do the work of the Lord. If you're a disciple and Jesus has called you and loved you, you are sent to the world. Just a reminder back in Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That includes us. To the end of the earth. Till earth here as we know it is done and God comes in power and glory, we as followers of Jesus are sent to make Christ known. As Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. So go and exalt Christ and make his humility known and the love of God known. Amen.